We have gathered together this morning for an important phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is the only authorized in any local church of any celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the only one. We do have all these pagan practices, but this is the only one that God authorizes us to celebrate. And so it is one that we should take very seriously. It is a celebration that is designed for remembrance. That's why I say, do this in remembrance of me. That is to say, our Lord wants all of us to focus on Him. And it's also amazing in the fact that you, and as a believer, are supposed to be remembering Christ all of your life as a believer. But this is a special occasion. What makes it so special is because it is a time when all believers will simultaneously, if I may use this illustration, if there's a meter in heaven, when we start celebrating this, that meter should read simultaneously for all of us, remembering Christ. That's the difference. Because you can remember Him at 10 o'clock, I remember Him at 11 or whatever, but this is the only time that heaven should be loaded with a meter that reads about the remembrance of Christ now. So that tells you how serious this is. It's an important occasion. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. Of course, there's a warning. When you do this, when you practice, follow this, you are attesting that you're a believer in Christ, that you are looking forward for His second coming. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you take it, it doesn't mean anything. You just go into emotion. But for those who are believers, who approach this in a very careless manner, then there's a warning to us to be very careful, because some came to this table and took it lightly, some died, and some became sick. And so, in order to ensure that you're not in that category, one of the things that you have to do is to judge yourself. What that means is evaluate your thought, your motive, everything about you, to see that you are in compliance with God's word. In the sense, if there's any sin that you have picked up in thought, in action, that you need to confess it now, so that you be ready and be cleansed to celebrate this great occasion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, in His omnipotent serpent, decided that we should remember Him jointly on this occasion. We pray, Father, that you grant us the ability to do so, to focus on what He did on the cross on our behalf and His ascension into heaven. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were examining the importance of faith in terms of salvation, as it's what our Lord emphasized and what the apostles also picked up. And we were to look at how the apostle Peter presented that concept, although he used the word repent, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 reads, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, though, when the apostle Peter here preached before the Gentile group that assembled in Cornelius' house, he again linked forgiveness of sins and so salvation with belief in Christ in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It reads, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The Apostle Paul, when asked directly by the Philippian jailer what he should do to become saved, gave one of the most emphatic answers that connects salvation to faith in Christ Jesus, according to Acts chapter 16, verses 29-31. Acts chapter 16, verses 29-31. It reads, the jailer called for lights, rushing and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So really, one gets the idea that Jesus Christ is the object of faith that leads to eternal salvation. Now the apostle not only tells us the basis of salvation as God's grace and the means of getting to it as faith, but he goes one more step to ensure we understand that no part of salvation is dependent on humans. No part. Therefore, he stated in the last sentence of Ephesians 2 verse 8 that we're studying, when he said, "And this not from yourself, it is the gift of God." Now I want you to pay special attention to this verse, because it's one that is filled with interpretation difficulty. The major problem is to determine what it is that the apostle said is not from ourselves. Let me read that again. Say, "And this not from yourself, it is a gift of God." What's not from ourselves? Well, again, this is because why this becomes important is the issue of the demonstrative pronoun "this." In the Greek, as it is used, is often considered as having an antecedent. That it refers to something previously mentioned in the text. That's how that demonstrative pronoun can be viewed. Therefore, the problem becomes one of identification of the antecedent of the demonstrative pronoun "this." In other words, what does "this" refer to? That's really the issue. Because it's said, "This not from you." What is not from us? So we need to explore that word "this," because that's the key. What is this "this"? There are several interpretations that have been offered by interpreters. And what I'm going to do is first summarize these interpretations, and then we will examine each to determine the most likely interpretation. Because that's a key passage when it comes with faith and salvation. A first interpretation, though, is that the demonstrative pronoun "this" refers to grace. That's the first interpretation, that it refers to grace. The second interpretation is that "this" refers to faith. A third interpretation is that "this" refers to the word "saved" in the first clause of the verse. A fourth interpretation is that the entire Greek phrase rendered "and this," it's a Greek phrase that's rendered "and this," that it has no antecedent, since it has an adverbial force, so that it's to be translated something like "and especially." Instead of saying "and this," it translates "and especially." Or you can say "and in fact." That's one way those who interpret it say you should translate it. Now the fifth interpretation is that the demonstrative pronoun "this" refers to the entire concept. Not just what I say, entire concept. And if you're writing note, put it this way: grace dash by dash faith. Salvation. In other words, that the whole concept of grace by faith salvation. That is what is intended in the word is. In other words, that the entire first clause of verse 8 is what is meant by the word this. So that's why I use this expression, grace by faith salvation. Now the first interpretation, so let's look at them and see, eliminate ones we believe cannot be true. The first interpretation, that this refers to grace, has major difficulties. First, the word grace is definite, indicating that it is God's grace that's in view, so that it does not seem to make sense for the apostle to be referring to what belongs to God as something that can be attributed to a human being. Second, grace in the context is the basis of salvation, so that it is unlikely that the apostle could even refer to the basis of salvation as that which could be associated with believers. Third, the placement of the Greek word or pronoun translated this in the Greek sentence is too far removed from the word grace in the Greek for grace to be considered as its antecedent. Fourth, the pronoun this is in the neuter gender in the Greek, while the word grace is in the feminine gender, making it unlikely that the apostle had grace in mind as his antecedent of this word this. Well, truly though, this argument that I've just given you is not what we call a watertight argument, since, as it might really appear on the surface, for someone who does not have an advanced knowledge of the Greek language. For you see, there are examples, although not many, in classical Greek where the neuter form of the demonstrative pronoun is used to refer back to either a masculine or a feminine noun. See, because you recall I told you the Greek, we don't have a strong sentence structure that you have to follow a certain order. It is just the ways the words relate. Like if I say an adjective in the Greek language, it can be placed anywhere. It doesn't really matter much. All I have to do is look at the nature of that adjective. Is it feminine, masculine, or neuter? And then look for a noun that will match it. That's the way we do it. So it doesn't really have to be put in the same fashion as we do in English. But since we have a feminine and a neuter, we say it's unlikely. However, some dispute that, because we do have examples of something where that anomaly will be found. But then, we don't really now have example of such usage elsewhere in the New Testament to support this usage in our particular passage. In fact, Dr. Wallace, in his Greek grammar, Beyond the Basics, states that on the rare occasion when the gender of the demonstrative pronoun is different from its antecedent, that the pronoun is caught to two nouns of different genders. Now, to support this point, he cited Acts chapter 8, verse 10. Acts chapter 8, verse 10 reads, "And all the people, both high and low, gave him the attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the great power.'" Now the pronoun this, in the second sentence of Acts chapter 8 verse 10, is in the masculine gender, because its precedent in verse 9 is man. That is also masculine. Although is predicate. That's what describes it. In the Greek, translated known as, or more literally, the Greek word that is called. That one is in the feminine gender. So here you have a feminine gender, here you have a masculine gender. So I'm trying to connect those two. So that's why this renowned scholar of the Greek language, Dr. Wallace, said that's an example where we cannot use that as an argument in refuting the interpretation that this refers to grace. Well, the thing is that this example that he gave, though, does not quite fit the form the apostle used in Ephesians 2:8. So that the argument that there are examples of use of neuter demonstrative pronoun for a feminine or a masculine noun in the classical Greek does not seem to be carried over or applicable to the New Testament. So in all, based on these reasons we have provided, this first interpretation of taking the demonstrative pronoun this as a reference to grace is unlikely. Very unlikely. Now the interpretation, which is the second, that this refers to faith. No, that has several factors in its favor. First, it is a logical interpretation that it allows for the pattern of contrast between faith and works that is characteristic of the apostle in dealing with justification. As for example, his statement in Galatians chapter 2 verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 verse 16. It says, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified." So here you see the apostle linked faith and being justified. So that's why thinking about it as this in Ephesians 2:8 seems to make sense. Now if faith though is taken as the antecedent of the demonstrative pronoun this, then it allows us for the statement of the apostle in Ephesians 2:9, where the apostle writes about works. It allows you to see it not by works. So see that contrast. So you see, there are those though who think that faith is a meritorious work. And the apostle is saying that it is not. But a response that comes from a person that does not even originate with the individual, as we have seen when we consider regeneration. So, logically, this could refer to faith. It makes a little bit of sense. Second, there is also an indication that faith is God's gift. In the passage that we cited previously, but worth repeating at this point, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9, which reads, "To another faith, it's a gift, by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit." So based on that, you know, it can be argued. Third, the word faith really is the nearest noun to the demonstrative pronoun in the Greek. Now, by the rule of Greek grammar, the pronoun then should refer to the last mentioned noun. That's what faith has in favor for taking it as this in its interpretation. However, though, the same rule in Greek grammar requires that both the noun and its precedent or its antecedent should be of the same gender. So that's why the things get hairy. Because the Greek says, the last mention now should be what this you refer to. But then the Greek also say, when that is the case, the pronoun and the noun must be of the same gender. And they are not here. And that's where the problem comes. So, if that is the case, the same argument that we presented previously in connection with the first interpretation applies here. In other words, there is no clear example in the New Testament where the neuter pronoun is used for either a masculine or a feminine noun. Therefore, in spite of the points in favor of the second interpretation, it is unlikely that the pronoun this refers to faith. Now, this conclusion does not in any way, though, deny the fact that faith is God's gift to the unbeliever that leads to salvation. It's not what we're not denying that. Now, as we've argued previously, the unbeliever here, is incapable of having faith that leads to salvation until regeneration takes place, so that the one regenerated may receive the gift of faith that leads to salvation. So our conclusion is simply that in our present verse, that the relative pronoun this does not probably refer to faith. So we come to the third one. To take the pronoun this as a reference to the word saved, as in the third interpretation, is unlikely for at least two reasons. The word saved is translated from a masculine plural of a Greek participle. Remember, we said a participle is a verbal adjective. A word that can be added as a verb or as an adjective. But here, the word saved is used as an adjective, but it's in the plural. But this is in the singular, so it cannot refer to it. So this being the case, a neuter pronoun in the single could not possibly refer to the word saved. In addition, the participle is in the passive. The implication is that some being other than the Ephesians were responsible for their salvation. So we are saying that the Greek passive is clear enough that salvation of the Ephesians could not be from them. Thus, there would have been no need for the apostle to repeat himself by using this in the sense of salvation to indicate that it is not from the Ephesians. Then, so for those two reasons, we reject also that interpretation. Now, the fourth interpretation, that the entire Greek phrase rendered "and this" has, as they say, has no antecedent, since it has an adverbial force, so that it could be translated something like "and especially," or as they say, you can also translate "and in fact." Now that suffers some drawback, no doubt, as a third view. Now this is because the focus of this kind of Greek phrase, which is mostly used by the Apostle Paul, three of the four times the Greek phrase appears in the New Testament, seems to be on the verb. In other words, once you see that expression, the phrase that we're looking at here, it's always focusing on a verb. So that makes it a little bit difficult to see how it applies to our passage. Now, since it is associated with a verb, as we can glean from the three usages of the Greek construction in question, so we look at how that Greek construction is used. The apostle used the same Greek phrase in his instruction to the Romans, in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. What we are arguing is, there is the Greek use an expression "and this" that we find in Ephesians 2:8. That "and this," whenever it's used in the Greek, that the emphasis is on the verb. So that if a person says, well, that this refers to saved, whatever argument we levied against the word saved will apply to what we're also considering now. Now you see, Romans chapter 13 verse 11 says, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now look at that whole, the verbal phrase, and do this, understanding the present time. This is the way it reads in the Greek. And this, which is something that we see in Ephesians. And this, knowing the time. So, if I translate it literally, you see that the emphasis of this and this is on the word knowing. That's the verb is emphasizing. Now this becomes clearer if we then translate the Bible phrase and this, knowing the time, as something like this. And especially knowing the time. So again, the apostle used the Greek phrase in question in his rebuke of the Corinthians for filing lawsuits against fellow believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. Now, because it's an important passage, sometimes when we all face all these conflicts around us, you have to be sure that first of all you're dealing with a true believer, one who is a believer. That's the first thing before I read this passage. So it applies to those who are believers. Here is the context. In the ancient world at this time, it is hard to see somebody who is in a congregation that's not a believer. Very hard. Why? You may say, because see, once you associate with Christians, you've stuck out your neck to be cut off any time. And if you don't believe it, I don't think you will join them. So generally, that's the case. And because those who are in that group are all believers, when they go and file lawsuit against each other, then the Holy Spirit will say, why do you do that? So, that's why it's important when we try to apply this. You have to know that you're dealing with a fellow believer. Here it is, it says, but instead, one brother goes to law against another. In other words, you have to be absolutely clear in your mind, I'm dealing with a fellow believer. And who, really, in most cases, has to be around the same kind of congregation as you are. So that you can have somebody in the group, I mean the hopefully the elders of that group, in our case, will be the deacons here. We don't use the word elders. It will be the deacons. So they'll be able to mediate the problem. So that's why I say, and this in front of unbelievers. So that's the whole idea, is you didn't want believers to take their fellow believers to court. Now the phrase, though, and this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6, has its focus or its force directed towards the expression goes to law against another. Now this implies that the force of the phrase is on the word goes, as a verb, goes. Now to see this point better, the verbal phrase and this in front of unbelievers could be fully translated, and especially you go in front of unbelievers. So in that way you can see the force. It's a matter of going before unbelievers. That's what's the issue. How you take in your believer? How you take in your troubles and you going before unbelievers? So that's why it is important in this passage to know that you're dealing with a believer. If you don't know that, that doesn't apply. Now the apostle, because the other apostle that used the same Greek phrase that we're looking at, is John. In 3 John 5. 3 John being one book, verse 5. 3 John 5 reads, "Dear friends, dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing. For the brothers, even though they are strangers to you." Now the Greek phrase we are considering has not actually been literally translated in the NIV of this verse. For you see the clause, "even though they are strangers to you," is literally, "and these strangers." And these strangers. So the focus of the phrase rendered literally "and this" is on the word doing. So this can be clearly seen if we then expand the literal phrase when you say "and these strangers" to read "and especially you do it for strangers." So following this pattern that we have observed, that when the Greek phrase are literally reads "and this" is used, the focus is on a verb. That so when the phrase "and not from yourselves" may be fully rendered, "and especially you are not saved, you are saved not by your own doing." So you can see the emphasis. In this way it is clearer that the focus will be on being saved. Now if this is the case, the argument we provided against the third interpretation that said this refers to being saved, to the word saved, applies. And for that reason, we also reject that fourth interpretation. Now having rejected these four interpretations, we believe that the fifth interpretation, that the demonstrative pronoun "this" refers to the entire concept of grace by faith salvation. That is, to the entire first clause of verse 8 is probably what the apostle had in mind. So all I've done, all the argument I've gone through, you may not necessarily know, you need to go all that, but you need to be aware of them, because when you run into somebody and they say, "Well, this refers to faith, this refers to grace," it won't be something new. You've had it. But you say, "Yeah, I know all that, but I believe that it means grace by faith, salvation concept." And then you can go ahead and from what we're going to see and see why you do that. So this interpretation really accounts for the fact that everything associated with salvation comes freely from God. Everything. Now, faith, which is a means of salvation, is a gift from God. So if salvation is a gift from God. See, that's why we say grace by faith, salvation, the whole concept. Thus then, when the apostle wrote in the last sentence of Ephesians 2:8, when he said, "It is a gift of God," he meant everything that's involving your salvation is a gift from God. Everything. Everything. The faith, the salvation itself, the grace, everything. So, we have already, of course, noted that faith is God's gift. So, it's eternal life that's part of our salvation, as the Holy Spirit declared through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6:23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." So, in Christ Jesus our Lord, it's a gift. So the interpretation, then, that it is the entire concept of grace by faith salvation that's in view is supported by what the apostle states in Ephesians 2:9 when he says, "Not by works, so that no one can boast." Work here, as used here, refers to any human activity or deed, including the law by which a person might seek to establish himself as meritorious in God's eyes with the intention of attaining salvation. Anyway, what is it that's not of works? It is the whole concept of grace by faith salvation. That is not by works, so that no one can boast. Now we can understand this by considering several things all related to salvation. The apostle indicated as not by works. So you can see we're looking at the whole concept. Take for example, justification. Justification is not by works, as the apostle stated in Romans chapter 3 verse 20. Romans, and hold on to Romans, put a marker because we go to one or two passages, we'll come right back to it in meanwhile, but for now, just hold on Romans. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 reads, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So, justification, he says, is not about by observing the law. That means by works. Now, the phrase by observing the law really is literally by the works of the law. So, you know, it's works is involved. Now, the same apostle indicated that Abraham's justification precludes boasting because it's not by works. As still in Romans, look at chapter 4, verse 2. Romans chapter 4 verse 2. He reads, in fact, Abraham was justified. Now, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, and he wasn't, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So even if he had, but he didn't, he said he can't boast before God because God gave it to him. So we know that justification is not by works. Let's take another thing, election. Where indeed, really, God's work that culminates in salvation began. Everything began with election. That is not by works either. This, the apostle stated in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. Romans chapter 11 verse 5 reads, so too, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. That chosen, that's election. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. And if it were, grace will no longer be grace. So election is not based on anything but grace. Now the apostle also ruled out salvation as coming from works in Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Chapter 3 verse 5 of Titus reads, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now that the clause, righteous things we have done, is literally from the Greek, not by deeds of righteousness that we have done. So the point of the apostle is that everything related to salvation comes to us as a gift from God, so that any kind of boasting is excluded. Remember, that's what we were looking at. Now that the word the whole apostle went into is, with all these things that he showed us, how special we are because of everything that has happened to us in salvation, that we may have the tendency of getting a fat head, get our head swollen, you know, because of our, he said, no, calm it down. They are wonderful, but just remember, it's all by grace. You didn't; none of this come to you. So you don't have any reason to feel superior to any human being. So the point of the apostle again is simply that everything related to salvation comes from God. Now part of what I emphasize this in is this, We all have this tendency of being impatient with people. Why are they not seeing it? As I'm seeing it, be patient. Know that God opens people's eyes. You didn't do it on your own. No one does. So even when you are tempted to say, I explained that to them 100 times, they still don't get it. Calm down. Your explanation is not going to do it. If it means that God is going to you, but I was not going to do it. God has to do it. Only when He opens a person's spiritual eye, do they see it. As much as you want that to happen, it's not going to happen until God does that. So that's what the apostle wants us to emphasize here. That we have considered the apostle's explanation then of God's action with respect to salvation to emphasize that it is by Christ with an element. Now the second concern of the apostle's explanation of God's action is with respect to the temporal purpose of his action. That is a purpose that has to do with this life. Because remember, we have that eternal purpose for it to show us how wonderful he loves us, how he cares for us. Therefore, the apostle then explained that the temporal purpose of God's action towards us is to carry out predetermined good works. Now remember, we're looking at all this thing God has done. He has a purpose. The first purpose is to show us how much He cares. The second purpose, in a sense, is so that we will carry out predetermined good works. That's what we need to emphasize. So it is a claim that the apostle then is concerned with explaining the temporal purpose of God's action with respect to us because of the first word, for, that begins Ephesians verse 10. It is used not merely to provide reason we should not boast about salvation, but primarily to explain God's action as it pertains to our salvation. The first thing the apostle reminds us is that we are God's new creation, so to speak. It is this as conveyed in the sentence when he said, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, in this Ephesians 2:10 that we're considering. Now the little Greek actually reads, of him we are a handiwork. Of him we are a handiwork. Now the phrase of him in the literal translation is intended to stress on the fact that everything connected with salvation is from God. In other words, the Greek pronoun translated of him that is placed in an emphatic position in the Greek, sentence, tells us that we should recognize that everything about salvation is God's doing. See how many times I've been repeating that? I keep repeating because that's what the scripture says. Now the word workmanship is translated from a Greek noun that appears only twice in the New Testament. It means what is made. It means work, creation. In its other occurrence, beside our present passage, it is translated what is made in Romans chapter 1 verse 20. What is made? Romans 1 verse 20. Romans chapter 1 verse 20. It is, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So in this passage, our Greek word is translated what has been made. Same Greek word that's translated workmanship in the NIV of Ephesians 2:10. So, the apostle reminds us that we are what God has made, so that the use of the word workmanship in the NIV refers to the product of regeneration or new birth. We are regenerated so that it can be said we are created in Christ, implying that our regeneration is that which took place in union with Christ. So the implication again is that we cannot boast. But that's not all. The apostle tells us that we are regenerated for a purpose. Now the purpose is to carry out predetermined good works, as stated then in the last clause of Ephesians 2:10, when he said, do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now this sentence means that every good work that you are to do has already been determined. There's no, I mean, people can run around it. There's no way you get around this passage. See, a lot of people have problem with this election and so forth. You just that it's staring at their face, and I don't know how they deal with these things. So he says, you know, which has been prepared in advance for you. So the good works refers though to every activity of the believer that's intended to glorify God on this planet. As our Lord Jesus Christ indicated that that's what we're here for. In a sense, when he said, when he taught something in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He reads, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Does good works, when you think about it, really refer to those things we do to benefit others, as the Apostle Paul also mentioned in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. He reads, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. In other words, he's not saying don't do things for other people, do. But your focus should be those who are believers. That's really what he's saying, especially. Now, an aspect of good works, though, includes helping the poor, as implied in the description of the believing woman Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 talks about a believing lady by the name Dorcas. He reads, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. So the doing good here is explained as helping the poor. Now another aspect of good works is that of raising children, as indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 10. It reads, and is well known for her good deeds. Now this is talking about a woman. Look at some of the good deeds. It says, such as bringing up children. Now, if women are actually understood as part of their good, doing good work is raising their children, they take it very, very serious, not just because they are mothers. Now, bringing up children is an important part, because it is at that time, if nothing else, you show them the impact of believing in Christ. It doesn't mean they will understand what you're telling them, but they know there's something different about their mom compared to other mothers. He says, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So there are several kinds. Anyway, it is the apostle's point that whatever good work we do, that is already in God's plan for us. Whatever good deed that you do, that will glorify Him, is already in a plan for you. Now we say this again because of that expression, prepared in advance. Go back to that, you know, what we're looking at, Ephesians 2:10. That expression, he said, prepared in advance. That expression is translated from a Greek word that appears twice in the New Testament. The Greek word means to prepare beforehand, to prepare in advance. So there's no way you get around it. When you think about this, it's all prepared, planned for you. Now the apostle used that Greek word to describe those who are recipients of God's mercy in Romans chapter 9, verse 23. Romans chapter 9, verse 23. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Here now, the Greek word that we saw prepared in advance is also translated the same way here. So the Holy Spirit tells us that whatever good work we do, it is already in God's plan for us to do. Say again, we shouldn't even be proud. We shouldn't even boast, "Oh, I was so helpful to this person." Once we do that, we've become proud. And we recognize you help people, but if you came to a point where, "Well, it's just me, I did it." No, God prepared that in advance for you to do that. So in a way, all he's saying is, it's all stripping us of our arrogance, so we can just be grateful and just go with it, knowing that we have nothing to do with it. So again, we are reminded that God is in absolute control of all things. And we are here on this planet for His glory. We are not here for our glory, in as much as sometimes we think that way. We are here for His glory. In any case, we should recognize that those who are regenerated are expected to do good works, as we have explained. But we should think of good works as including a life of moral purity, since that is God's purpose for us. The apostle, in reminding us that the purpose of regeneration on this planet is to live in accordance with God's predetermined plan, has in effect neutralized any conception that work of any kind is essential for salvation. If you say you are created for it, so how can it be what brings to salvation? So that is what I'm saying, salvation is never by work. His point being that if we are regenerated to do good works, there is no way good deeds could contribute to our salvation. Now as we leave this section of Ephesians, let me ask you this question. Are you doing the good works that you are created to do as a believer? Remember, this only applies to a believer. Are you conducting your life in keeping with God's word? Now remember, you have been regenerated so that while on this planet, you will bring praise to the one who did so much for you to receive eternal salvation. So, pursue a life of devotion to the Lord and His word, so you will be in a position to do what God has prepared for you to do. We are saying that you should be in the right spiritual condition so that you will do what God has planned for you to do. In effect, we are reminding you of the truth conveyed in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 21. He reads, "If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." So, fellow believers, all we have to do is to ensure theater our thoughts and see who is in control at all time. Once that is done, we will do exactly what has already been pre-planned, prepackaged, so to say, for us to do. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you do not yet have life. You are dead spiritually. If you die now, you go straight to hell because you have no relationship with God in Christ. But here is the thing. There's nothing you can do to please God. It says all our righteousness are like filthy rags before Him. So all that you want to do or can do will not amount to anything. You don't have the ability to please God. So God did something for you, and the thing He did, He sent His Son Jesus Christ to come to this planet to come and die for your sins and my sins. So He went to the cross, took our sins, and He died for them. 3 days later, He got out of the grave. And when He rose up, that has given us the evidence that He sacrificed for our sins have been accepted. So what that means is this. You cannot receive forgiveness. It doesn't matter how terrible your sins have been. God said, come, let's reason together. Even if your sins were like red as a crimson, they will be white as the snow. So whatever it is, no matter how horrible a life you have lived, God is inviting you. Say, I have made it possible. My Son, Jesus Christ, paid for you. You can have life. I can forgive you and remember your sins, so to say, no more in a sense. So, what does that involve? It involves you believing in Christ. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe what? The Bible says again, say, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. Believe in Him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to know all the privileges that belong to us and in turn to prepare us to serve You while on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.